picking up just another portion of it. And I want to go to the covenant that all of the parents are asked to sign whenever they enroll a child in the academy. This actually was done at a church business meeting years ago. And the entire thing was done at a business meeting, with a couple of exceptions where I put in JKPC and so forth, where that was not in there before. But basically, it's intact as it was. And I can't even tell you when, but it's when we were facing that way. So it was a long time ago. And it says this: we, the body of Shekinah Church, come together because we desire a more perfect expression of biblical truth in the fulfillment of our responsibilities of teaching and learning. When the lady wrote, who started FACE, the Foundation for American Christian Education, when she was doing her research and put together the books that were put together, the original ones, the very first ones, she decided that education consisted of teaching and learning, and that's logical. If education is teaching and learning, then you have to have both elements. You can teach without learning. You can learn without teaching. You're going to get teaching in some fashion, but without formal teaching. Children are learning all the time things. People are adults, not just children, are learning constantly, and they're learning some things that are okay and some things that are not okay. And we don't necessarily have the capacity anymore to make the distinction. Or the distinction is such that we consider it slight enough that if it is not something that is biblically accepted, we don't see it as far enough off that it should be rejected. So and this is what happened to Israel many, many, many years ago, so that they begin to transgress the law of God in little increments. And finally, when they transgressed the law of God, they got to the point of huge increments, and the downfall of Israel was their idolatry. And that, of course, is the downfall of the United States. We've got into this idolatrous life, and it's partly because over in the churches, the teaching in the churches has been separated from God. The authority of teaching is no longer the scripture. So when we say we accept our the fulfillment of our responsibilities of teaching and learning, we then have to get a little clarity with regard to the teaching aspect of it. I can't learn for anybody. I can only learn for me. So if I study and I take in information and begin to apply the information, I've learned it. I can read and read and read and read and never accept any of that. Or I can listen to people and never accept any of that. And they can be very diligent in what they're doing, and you can be diligent in what you're doing, but it's dependent on the other person for learning to take place. So when Christ is teaching the disciples, for 3.5 years, he teaches these guys day after day after day after day, with the exception of the times he sent them out. When he sent them out on their missionary journeys, of course, he was not there teaching. They were going out to teach and apply the teaching, which is what he said prior to his ascension, that we are to teach. So you have to always make the distinction. Teaching can occur without learning. Learning can occur without formal teaching, by observation, for example. But we said we want to fulfill our responsibility, which means that God has put upon us something that we did not ask for. God has given us an assignment. We are responsible for carrying out that assignment to whatever degree the Holy Spirit makes it possible to carry it out. Not just in the academy. This covenant was actually a covenant originally not intended just for the academy. It was for the ministry of the church. What is the church's ministry? It's an educational ministry primarily, and I don't care what it is. Is it the preaching on Sunday morning? Is it the songs Jennifer takes for the kids to sing? So when they sing, if you get those four again ever to sing a song on Sunday morning, then what is the message of the song they're singing, and are they learning it? Or are they just singing it? There's a big difference. So you can have them sing. They can even sing it well. They can even do a great job. But then you have to go to the other side and say, okay, Jennifer has had you sing words that are instructional words or confessional words, giving testimony, for example. Those are the kind of words, but now we're interested to know whether it's actually taken fruit in your life. So when we said this, we're talking about the ministry, whatever that ministry is in the church, that we are looking at teaching and learning. Then we said, because of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what is it that motivates us? Because of the love of our Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. That's the reason. All right, we love the Lord. So if you have to now individually, you can't do that collectively. Individually, it has to be the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instructionally, that's why Jim preaches every Sunday morning, because he is preaching the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever fashion. Whatever the message consists of, when you get down to the root of it, it is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is it understanding something about Christ? Is it understanding something that he did? Is it understanding something he said? Whatever it is, the response to that has to be out of the love of Christ. Otherwise, it's not going to matter to you. When they say the word Lord has become to too many people the word sir. It's just the word sir. It's not Lord, owner. All right, I am a slave. Paul said he is a bond slave to Christ. So we say, I am a slave. I am a love slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord, which means he owns me. He can do with me what he chooses. He can produce great fruit through me. He can take me through times of extreme labor where it doesn't look like there is much fruit. That's his business, whatever it is he wants to do. And whatever that thing we refer to as the calling is, that's entirely his business. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ in this fashion, then as that becomes real to us, we simply step into it and we allow the Holy Spirit to do the work through us, because that's our goal, that's our target. Because of the love of the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, we wish to, and this is the definition of education, we wish to enlighten the understanding. Same thing is true when I say teaching can occur without learning. Learning can occur without formal teaching. So if we're going to enlighten the understanding, we have to make an assumption. The assumption is, the people we're teaching don't understand. And you say, well, I've taught this 35 times. Well, then there are going to be some who understand and some who don't understand, and that'll be evidenced in the fruit of their life. Are they doing whatever the instruction was, or are they ignoring the instruction, or are they sort of off and on? They sometimes do it and sometimes don't do it. They're kind of like a windshield wiper. They're back and forth and back and forth. So I say, we want to enlighten the understanding. Well, how many times do you have to enlighten the understanding? That is unknown. So Paul would say, you know, I've been through this before with you guys. Let me go through it again. Jesus had to do it over and over and over. Remember that, as Jim pointed out, that the world cannot contain the books that would write the works that Christ did. That's what John said. He said, if we were to try to record everything he did, the world would probably be at that time a reference to the Roman Empire. The world could not contain the books, which means that we have a very, very, we have like a Reader's Digest, even a less than a Reader's Digest view of the life and work of Jesus Christ. We have sufficient to help us to see who he is, understand what he did, understand the message he teaches, but we are very, very limited in what was actually done by the Lord and by the apostles too, because we basically just have Paul's writings. We have Paul, a little bit from Peter, a little bit from John and so forth, but we have basically Paul. And Paul is instructing certain, like he instructs the Romans. Then he goes to the Corinthians. And then he goes to the Ephesians and the Galatians and so forth. But his life was a whole lot huger than that. And how many times he went over it with him, we don't know, because we just have this letter. And it looks like Paul only did this once. Paul went in, taught this, went on his way, that was in, or maybe went back and reviewed. We don't have a clue about that. So when we're trying to enlighten understanding, you have to look for feedback. What does the person say back to you? How do they conduct their life? All right, if you teach something concerning morality, some moral law of God, then the person who is the student or the pupil, because there's a distinction between a student and a pupil, whichever one they are, is receiving it. The feedback you get is either verbal or it is in conduct. So you have to examine, you listen to what they say, and you examine what they do. Are they actually having their understanding enlightened to the point that it's making an impact on them? So Paul talked about the conscience being seared. All right, the most important property you have is your conscience. So when we talk about life, liberty, and property, you get down to property, he's not just talking about your car and your house and your, you know, whatever else you have. He's talking about your conscience as the most important property. The conscience being where the teaching comes concerning right and wrong, and where it causes you to reject the wrong and do the right. See, because you're offended, if you do the wrong, there's an offense occurs in you. I have offended the Lord. So you find yourself talking to God in some fashion, probably as a child to the Father. It's a very conversational type of thing in which you're making a confession of something and asking forgiveness in a very simple way. But it's because your understanding has been enlightened. And you now know this distinction. So we said, this is what we want to do. We want to enlighten the understanding. We want to correct the temper. Well, correcting the temper is even more difficult than enlightening the understanding, because temper refers to passions. What is it that this child or this adult gets excited about? What is it that really gets them to the point that they have to do it? I want to do that. Okay, that's what the temper is. The temper is not what we refer to it. We're saying temper, we're talking about anger. That's not what temper was when it talked about temper. Temper was this thing inside of you that is the driving force concerning something. So we call it passion. All right? I don't know what people have a passion for. I've asked that. I remember I was teaching down at the Assemblies of God Church down there in Vienna one Sunday night. And I was teaching this, and I asked these people, what are you passionate about? And they just sat there. And afterwards, there was a woman and a guy and a woman, I suppose husband and wife, that came up to me. And they said, you know what? We never thought about that, being passionate about anything. So we just kind of go through the motions. They said, yeah, that's what I'm trying to make you aware of. You have no passion for the righteousness of Christ being implemented in your society. So the result is you don't engage in the warfare that is necessary to call out sin where it's sin. I was thinking about this yesterday. I was thinking about Don Trump. Gilbert and Kathy were here the other day, and they were here quite a while, and you know Gilbert. Gilbert went on and on and on. Kathy would every now and then inject. So she looked at me and she said, do you think Donald Trump is a Christian? I said, I don't know. I don't know the man. That's not my judgment. It's not my judgment as to whether he's a Christian. It's God's judgment as to whether he's a Christian. If he is a Christian, he's not going to be ashamed of it. And he's already openly said God is going to be our saving. Of course, he didn't say Jesus. He said God. So I don't know if he's Christian or not. But when I think about what comes back, what's coming on him, I'm saying, you know, they got all upset because he didn't respond to a riot quick enough by calling out one group. You have two armies at war, and he was supposed to call out one of the groups, not the other one, just one of them. And he didn't do it until he had information concerning the whole picture. When he finally did respond, he said, look, there's bad guys on both sides. There's good people on both sides. Some were there out of sincerity. They didn't want their statue torn down. Some are there sincerely, but some are there just to create a riot and a war. So they're all the Republicans are up in arms. They're all mad. Donald Trump, he isn't going to laugh. Yesterday, there was an article, I don't know if it was yesterday or day before, in the paper on the editorial page that says, Trump can't last much longer because he is just... he has demonstrated he is not presidential. And I thought, wait, what did Solomon say? Solomon said, don't answer a matter until you have the facts. So what Donald Trump did was a biblical response by waiting until he had the facts before he responded. But in order to attack him, they come down, well, you didn't do it quick enough. You know, well, no, I was waiting to get the facts. So now I'm responding according to the facts I have in a broader scale than what you're trying to. I say, that guy, that's a biblical response. All right. So you have this is correct. But you have these two armies. We have an army that is called the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't really know where all the army is. Greg was talking on Wednesday night a little bit about the visible and invisible church. And so that takes some thing to getting into. But you say, well, where are these people that are standing up to the devil in this world? And my answer is they're everywhere. The Church of Jesus Christ is all over the world. It isn't one location. And the Church of Jesus Christ, since it gets no publicity from the satanic organizations around, other than to condemn, they promote the so-called churches that are, and it went by, I think it was over there on Market Street, I think is the one, and they had a big sign out that said Elvis something or other. Yeah. I think it was, huh?
It said Elvis Gospel.
Yeah, that's it, Elvis Gospel. I think that was that Christian church over there. See, so it shouldn't even have that name on it, probably. But there is no contention for the truth. There is in this thing, there is this desire to be popular. If we're popular, if we don't stir the waters, if we just kind of hold our ground, whatever, and we don't, then people are going to love us and they're going to swarm in here. I went by, I think it was the same church earlier. This is right after the media come out on Trump so big about that Charlottesville thing. And they had this sign in the front that was made, it was handwritten in marker, and it was about this big. And it's talking about how they're supposed to love everybody and get along, you know, that kind of thing. And as I drove by, I thought, you cowards. You're going to put this up here and say, we're going to give love equally to all people, which means we're not going to mess with a sinner in such a way as to make him aware of his sin. We're going to pat him on the back and say, poor kid, you know, that's not what Christ said. So you have these two armies. The army of Christ that we call the church is all over the world. And since it has no publicity from the rulers of darkness, it has to work basically undercover. That's not because it chooses to. That's because in the current world, the way God has structured the world today, great power has been given to the wicked, and the wicked are sitting in that power to suppress the truth, which they can't do. But underneath, which we don't realize, there are little groups like this, and there are bigger groups like this all over the world that are aware of what's going on and are doing exactly what we're saying in here that we want to do. They're trying to enlighten understanding and correct temper. Get the passions. Instead of having this heartbreak because your favorite sports team lost, that shouldn't even matter. All right, it's okay. If you want to cheer for somebody, cheer for them, but don't have a nervous breakdown because they lost. Or don't go into some kind of an ecstasy because they win. It's okay. That's somebody you say, all right, I want them to, but don't get over the. So that's the church. And the church is trying to establish this. Where are our passions? So then he said that we are to form manners and habits. That's also very difficult. How do you form manners? Manners are, if you go read Webster's 828, manners refer to, again, to morality. We usually think of manners as holding the door for a lady or, you know, giving the other person a preference, something where you kind of humble yourself in order to exalt the other person in some way. So when we have dinner on Sunday, when Betty comes to dessert, she always gives me first. I don't know if she wants me to check it out so everybody else will know whether it's okay. She always gives it to me first, all right? That is a courtesy. And that would be kind of the thing we refer to as manners. But manners, if you go read Webster's definition, is the same thing as ethics. And it has to do with morality and how you treat people in that fashion. So when we say we're trying to form manners, again, if you're going to form it from that perspective, you have to consistently instruct. When people do right, you give them commendation. When they do wrong, you give them either a disciplinary action or at least instruction, education. This is wrong. What you did is wrong. Now, let me tell you why it's wrong. And you open the Word to the law of God and you read the law of God and see, this is what you just broke. This commandment instructs you. Oh, no, you just broke it. So the forming manners is all of these are hard work. How do you not form habits? Are you supposed to form correct habits? Well, what are correct habits? You have to say, okay, I need to do a little study here. What is habitual living? And if we live habitually, which means we do things without thinking, they're just routine. We just do them over and over and over again without thinking. How do they fit into this moral structure? Is it a neutral? I mean, you prefer green beans over carrots. And so that's your habit, is to eat your green. That's not a moral issue. So there are some of the things we have to make the distinction. And in our accepting of the responsibility to do this because of our love for Christ, we bite off a huge chunk. And you have to stay at it, and you have to stay at it, and stay at it in the hope that the Holy Spirit is going to communicate to the people you're instructing, I don't care what age they are, so that in a certain period of time, you're going to see that fruit coming back. Now, because of immaturity, Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, you guys haven't grown up yet. He said, I'm going to have to teach you some things I shouldn't have to teach you, but because you have been immature, I'm going to have to go over it again with you. Well, you have to allow, if you have a child this big, that child has no or very little, possibly, maturity. So in the training, how do you know what mature is? How do you make a decision to say, okay, down here they're doing this. This is because of their youth. This is because they don't have experience, etc. They don't have instruction. What is the target you aim at to say this is mature? This is, now, I want to see this in your life because I want you to become what we used to call a solid citizen. I want you to be solid in the things of God. I want you to be able to instruct. I want you to practice wherever God sends you. So I have to come up with some idea of maturity. And in my counselor and training time, one of the things that I taught was there's only ever been one normal man. The word normal means according to rule. That's normal. It's according to rule. Somebody comes into to your hospital and you take their temperature. And you look at it and decide the temperature is normal or abnormal. All right? This is normal. Why? Because that's what we have decided the human body temperature should be. All right? So it's according to a rule. Well, I don't know who set the rule. Who decided 98.6 is normal human body temperature? I don't know, but somebody did. And so now that's carried out everywhere. So when they took my temperature in the hospital, and the first time they took it, it was 97.7. And the girl said to me, you have a chill. I said, no, mine has always been in the 97s. It's not never been 98. Well, I finally got the 98.2. And that was the highest I got in there. So when I go see Dr. Rahija, Dr. Rahija says to me, man, oh, man, your heart rate, you're doing 53. I said, well, my normal is 53 to 57. She said, that's slow. I said, doctor, that's what I've been. For years and years and years and years, that's been my heart rate, is 53 to 57. When I had the heart surgery and I went for rehab, they put that monitor on, you know, and I kept setting the alarm off. And the nurse came over and she said, you know, your pulse rate's only 48. I said, well, look, I have no explanation for this. So what they did was they turned the alarm off so that I wouldn't set the alarm off anymore. So the nurse said to me, I think that's your heart rate. So now I'm usually in the 50s. Well, Dr. Rahija says to me, if you get any lower, we're going to have to put a pacemaker in. And I said, no, I don't think we have to put a pacemaker. What is she looking at? She's looking at something she calls normal. All right? And I am not normal in her thinking. Well, when we get to people, the only normal person, the only person who ever lived in such a way that he kept all the rules. Whatever God said, that's what he did. That was Jesus Christ. So if I am looking for normalcy, I can't look to somebody to become perfect like Christ, but I can look at them to walk in the instruction of Christ. Live your life in the instruction of Christ. God the Holy Spirit here is, after all, you're not going to do this on your own. God the Holy Spirit is going to empower you. We've said this, I've heard this said now, I can't tell you how many times, how the Holy Spirit will enable you. Holy Spirit will enable you. And I keep thinking, are you listening? If the Holy Spirit will enable you, the Holy Spirit will enable you. If he gives you ability, you can do something. All right? I got 2 sheets of plywood standing up out back. I need to tear the back wall off and replace it because it's rotted down. We got big holes in it, and that needs to be repaired. So I told Jason, I just said to Jason, hey, could I borrow your truck? Or would you do something for me with your truck? I'd like to get a couple sheets of plywood and some tuber-fors. He pulled in the driveway the other day, and he had the plywood and the tuber-fors in the truck. Got out, carried them over there, stood them up, and put some, I don't know where he put the other one, but some of them out on the outside. And I told him I needed 4. I think he got me 8, 2x4, something like that. So he heard me when I said it. And he responded by doing it. I didn't have to say to him 8 times or 10 times. So when we're looking at normalcy, we are looking at what Jesus said, keep my commandments. Why? The Holy Spirit's going to enable you. Well, either he is or he isn't. All right? So he said, this is what we want to do, form manners and habits of those whom the Lord would place under our stewardship. Stewardship is the next word in our covenant, stewardship. Well, what is stewardship? Stewardship is responsibility. I'm going to, I don't know if I'm going to do it this week, or if I'm going to do it next week, I'm going to have to adjust that according to what I do prior. I want to take some time with the kids on responsibility and accountability. You are responsible. And if you do the work, you're accountable to something, which means that you're either going to receive a reward or you're going to receive an act of discipline of some kind. Because you did not accept responsibility. If they don't learn responsibility, they're never going to learn accountability. And if they begin to learn responsibility, but they don't learn accountability, they don't learn responsibility correctly. I have Billy and Nicole and Elizabeth, I have a book for them, and Hannah's in a book. The others I didn't put in one because I didn't think they were able at this point to do it. So I gave those 4 extra work to do. And the first day, Hannah was all excited and she wanted to get in that book. So I said, yeah, go ahead and do it. She says, that girl is amazing. She never asked. The only thing she asked me was, what is eternity? That's the only question she asked. And she's going through there and she's writing it. And I went over and I said, I turned the page and I said, are you going to do, she said, no, I'm just going to do 4 pages. See, that's your 4 pages or your ACE thing. You do 4 pages. So, okay, so I went and I picked it up. I didn't say anything. She went a couple days and I picked it up. And she hadn't done any more than the 4 pages. So I said, Hannah, I would like you to do some more work in here. There's actually, I think I have 2 chapters done for her. And I'd like you to do the work because I am going to put the grade for this on your progress report. But it's not going to be in the form of a test. It's going to be in the form of you doing the assigned work. So if it's assigned, that's your responsibility. The accountability comes along with that. Well, we want to instruct this. It is our stewardship responsibility to try to teach this to others. You're a steward. We're all stewards, all right? Stewards should be paid according to their faithfulness in their work. So then we said it is our desire that we accomplish these tasks through the input of information that is consistent with the basic principles of God's Word, the Bible. So we're going to accomplish these things that we said by putting in information consistent with the Scripture. That's a testimony of our confidence in the Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient. So we say, Sola Deo Gloria. I have a book in by my bed. I haven't read it now for a while, in which this guy discusses Sola Deo Gloria. And in the book, he takes, I think, three different positions as to what Sola Deo Gloria, or no, Sola Scriptura, as to what Sola Scriptura means. So he's saying, in one, he says, you know, people think Sola Scriptura means you just take the Scripture, all of the Scripture, and that's what you do as a Scripture. Well, he said, there's this other, and so he gets into these three different views of Sola Scriptura, which after you read it, it's kind of confusing. Well, which one of these is Sola Scriptura? You've given me three. Which one is actually Sola Scriptura? Is Sola Scriptura the Scripture alone? Does that simply mean that we read the Bible casually is opposed to the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church? So we say, look, the Pope, all the stuff he stated, all the other things they do, we don't have any use for that, but we're going to use the Bible, but we don't use the Bible. We do occasionally, and we have good intention so that we teach and we preach the Bible constantly, but I can't answer for people. The question is, where do they come on this thing so that they are now taking the Bible and using it in their life functions, whatever that might be? So we say we want to use the principles of God so that they can be suitably fit for their future stations of life, which is a part of the definition of education. We want to use the Bible in order to make them fit for future stations. Now, that would mean Sola Scriptura, what we're saying Sola Scriptura is, child, whatever it is you're going to do in life, you're going to start down here, you're going to grow up, whatever it is you do along here, you are going to first decide whether it is biblically approved. So in our bulletin last week, I made the statement that we take all of our knowledge and we filter it through the Scripture. So when you filter it through the Scripture and you say, oh, okay. Now, again, there are some things like, how does Betty make a cherry pie? We're not going to filter that through the Scripture. How does Jennifer make these phenomenal cakes and different things? We're not going to filter that through the Scripture unless you want to get really picky and go back to Old Testament law and say, where's that fit into the dietary council? But in our moral living, in our industry, in our function, we do. We have to do that. So we said we're going to do this so that they can be suitably fit for their future stations of life by assuming the responsibility for a subduing self. In the book I'm writing, I said written, but now after I met with Lee, I find out it's not written. Got a lot of work to do. This is one of the things I say in there, that the kids in these two schools and in the churches of Soulworth, this was their part of their curriculum. Their curriculum was to teach them how to govern themselves. And the boys were taught this so that they could govern themselves, their family, the church, and the city, the government. So they were taught this, actually taught it in the school. And then they were examined by observation. Are they actually doing it? All right. I was teaching the kids, and I don't really know all the rules, but I was trying to teach them a little bit about bocce ball. So I mowed a special place out there. I mowed it real close to the ground so they could see that special place. And we went out Friday, and so we're playing bocce, according to my rules. If you've never done that, well, we did it one day out back. Remember the day you rolled the ball and went clear up into the barn? You probably don't remember that. You have a white ball, and you throw this white ball out, and then you try to get your ball closest to it. So we had, we started off with just four kids, and there are eight balls total. So we started off with four. There's four green and four red, and so they had a ball, and they each had two. Well, here come the other kids out. So we're finally getting down to where everybody has one, and the last one to come is Ethan. And Ethan is about as tall as this thing right here, and he probably weighs 20 pounds soaking wet. That's what he looks like. So he come out, and he takes a ball, and he's going to try. So he rolls the ball, and it goes about this far. So I said to Nicole, I said, take that white ball and drop it closer to him. He don't have a prayer in reaching it down there. So she took the white ball and brought it up closer, and he rolled it, and he got close to it, so I gave him a point. Well, one of the kids kind of took exception to that. That's not fair. I said, well, wait a minute. Is it fair for him to have to roll it all the way down there when he can't? Well, no. Answer my question. Is it fair for him to have to do something he can't do? You're asking him to roll the ball clear down there when he doesn't have the strength to roll it down there. He's not big enough. You can roll it past it. He can't get it to it. So how is that fair? I don't even know what that word means exactly. How is it fair for him to be punished because of his size? See, we have got to make an adjustment here. We have to say we're going to put it within realm. I mowed a circle out there so we can play dodgeball, making the guy inside be in the dodgeball. I mowed two others for standing broad jump. So the first is about this wide, and the second is twice that. So we can see if they can jump this one. And it'll be the same thing. When Hannah goes up there and does her standing broad jump, she probably won't jump over that first one. I don't think anybody will jump over the second one. And then I have a couple that have these leg problems. You know, if they jump, they kind of they hurt their leg when they land. I have to take that into consideration. So in this, we're saying, look, I want you to subdue your. I want you to subduing self here would also involve with training. If I can't jump over that, but by doing some exercises, by doing whatever to build my muscles, my strength, I may be able to jump over that. That's going to require some self-government. Because in this day and age, who wants to do exercises? There's not a lot. You know, you probably tell people to do exercises. You know, Dean gave me an exercise to do for my neck. So I haven't been doing it as faithfully as I should, but every time I think of it, I do it a little bit. It's a simple thing. You move your shoulders back and tip your head back. So said, we want to help them understand they have a responsibility to be self-governed. So in everything, okay, you're going to come in the morning. You're going to start on your work. And I have a couple that if they start on their math, they'll work on the math all day long. Then they'll get nothing else done, and they'll take everything else for homework. So I said to Debbie, take the math pace away. When they get the other stuff done, you can give them the math pace. So if they're taking one subject home for homework, it's different than taking four. They only taking four because they wouldn't do the math. So I said, they have to learn that this is, look, that's your responsibility. So I've had to tell two or three of them already in the first week of school, look, that's your responsibility, not mine. I want you to learn that. So by subduing self, we then put the other things. We want them to subdue self, their family, their church, and the nations to the lordship of Christ. Well, it starts with self. Then it flows into the other things. So we then said, being Christians, we recognize that whenever a people come together, the Word of God requires that a government be established for the purpose of maintaining peace and union. So in the church, we have a government in the church. In the denomination, we have a government in the denomination. And one of the phrases you'll hear is, you can't take peace from the church. So you can't take peace from the church, all right? So let's suppose, I haven't talked to anybody, so I don't know what's in their head. Jim, in his teaching, talked about he would like to see women wearing hats to church. Now, let's suppose there was somebody, some lady, who didn't want to wear a hat. Okay? Well, he did not say to them, if you don't, it's going to cost you. He said, I'd really like to see this happen. All right? So he presented it as he's reading the scriptures, and he's saying, this is what I would really like. Now, if, however, that would get into our book of order, that this was a requirement, then it would be different. Then if somebody didn't do it, we would have to meet with them and say, look, this is the rule. You're going to have to do this. If you don't do this, there's disciplinary action. They do this in these holiness churches, you know. If the lady's sleeve is not this long, they are punished. If she wears her hair anything but in a, whatever you call that, a bun or whatever, they have to have, they're punished. If they don't have the correct type of shoe on, if they, whatever, they have all these different rules, which to me becomes legalistic, and the people begin to think they can be saved by doing all this stuff, and it doesn't work. So we're saying you need to understand that the Word of God requires a government, and that government is established for the purpose of maintaining peace. Therefore, you can't take peace from the church. I don't know how many ways there are to do that. You would have to start encountering it, and if you start encountering it, we would say that this is what you're, I'm sorry. There's going to have to be disciplinary action here, and it's going to, if it's not corrected, it might result in excommunication, whatever, might, because there's government, right? So we're saying we understand that. We understand that the government is established for the purpose of maintaining peace and union. We therefore do join in full membership with the John Knox Presbyterian Church and each other as one body united to its only head, Jesus Christ, from whom we are all fitted together in such a way that each part will function. Now, in the bulletin this week, I put the big eye, and I said, if the whole were an eye, well, how would it hear? That's from the scripture, you know. Paul said, if body isn't just one part. So if the whole thing was an eye, you wouldn't be able to hear anything. Now, again, if you go back to the people, you have individual people who are gifted. You might have three gifted the same, and you might have three, and each one has a different gift. I don't know. That's up to God. But in order for the church to function to the best of its ability, you want those gifts operating. That makes everybody a contributor. So instead of having two or three who contribute or whatever, you have the whole body contributing. So if the whole body is contributing, they contribute by attendance. That's one of the best ways to attribute to, by attendance to whenever the church has a meeting. So if we have a Wednesday night meeting, they attend. If we have a Sunday night meeting, they attend. If we have a Sunday morning meeting, they attend. That's a part of their contribution of their gift to the entirety, to the whole. All right? So this is it. With regard to the particular ministry of Shekinah Christian Academy, however, we recognize that some of those served will not be members of the body of Shekinah Church, JKPC. However, because they will be using the ministry of this church, they must agree to be subject to the government of this church. So because they're using the ministry, they might go over to, Methodist Church somewhere, but they put their kids in here. And they had to sign the covenant to put it in here, and they had to read all of the information and consent to it before they could be accepted. So once they have done that and they're accepted, then they have submitted themselves to the government of the church. So if they violate something, then goes into meeting. We look at the evidence, decide on a course of action, meet with the people and tell them this is what you have to do in order to remain in the academy. So this is what we said this a long time. This is not new. This has been around for a long time. So in all of this, what we're doing is we're going back to the central thought. Jesus Christ is the only head. And we are to be in submission to Christ, and we are to require those we teach to become under the lordship of Christ. And then allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that he's going to do. All right. Okay. Time is up. Morning, Rick.